Like she was, I think she was looking for Nana. Nana has her some cashews and an apple. Oh. Well, we're in Romans chapter 10. Starting chapter 10 this morning, we're going to begin by reading the text. So if you find your way there, Romans chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Paul makes these remarks. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our text this morning takes on a little different, I don't know if I should say a different tone, but not necessarily a different subject, but it's a different perspective, perhaps would be the way to put it. For the past month or two or 3 months or 4 months, we've talked about the doctrinal distinctions of our salvation. We've talked about the sinful nature and character of man. We've talked about the sovereignty of God, a heavy dose of that for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And we've talked about it, we've studied it, we've looked at it, and with all of the talk about those things, still we have lost neighbors, we have unsaved relatives, we have people that we love that do not know Christ, that we care about deeply. And Paul comes at our text this morning after the things that he has said about the sovereignty of God. He begins verse 1 this morning with these words, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." We talked about seeing his heart at the first part of chapter 9 as we came through here. But this morning, I want you to think about a coin. You've heard the expression, two sides of the same coin. You know, people looking at something with two different perspectives or whatever. And that's sort of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And if you see on your outline, I don't know if you noticed or not, but it looks like there's two different sermons. One on the one side that we're going to start with is entitled, "So, how will whosoever be saved?" And the other side is titled, "Saved, do I need some?" So it looks like two different sermons, but it's not. We're going to be going through them quickly, but we're going to start on the side, "So, how will whosoever be saved?" One thing about a coin, You cannot examine both sides of a coin at the same time. You've either got to look at the head's side or you've got to look at the tail side. But you can't look at both of them simultaneously, at least I can't. Now you might say, well, you can get a mirror, you know, hold it up to the mirror where you can see both sides, but you can't examine but one side at a time, no matter if you're standing in the mirror or not. And that's, there is a way in which we live out these doctrines that way. There's a way that we, our sense in which we interact with our unsaved loved ones in a way with this in mind. We're going to make that distinction and talk about that a little bit. So, I want to begin by telling you a story. And I don't know what you're going to think about this story. I don't really know what I think about this story. But it involves me, and I still don't know what I think about it totally, but let me tell you about it. About 30 years ago or so, I got this friend that I've been my friend for 30-something years. About 30 years ago, we were meeting. Me and him met every week and prayed together. And at the time, he had a 3-year-old son. And he had a rough marriage. He had a rough life. And his wife had taken the 3-year-old son and just disappeared. Just took off. At the time, my sons were probably 5 or 6. I'm not quite sure the age difference. I think they were older than this kid, but not much. And close enough in age, and I was a young enough father that I could not imagine the anguish that he felt. I could imagine how I would feel if that had happened to me. And I knew enough about his wife that I knew this kid was a 3-year-old kid. As a 3-year-old boy, was seeing some rough stuff. It wasn't good. And we met frequently and talked and prayed and et cetera, et cetera. At the time, Jerry Holmes was the sheriff here. He's a county judge now, but at the time he was the sheriff here. And we talked to him about if this guy could get in trouble just by going, if he found out where they were. In fact, eventually he did, and going and getting the son and taking the son, and talked about the what could happen if he pursued that, tried to do that, whatever. Anyway, we met and prayed. And this one particular time, we were meeting at our church, and we had what we call the altar, this area right down here. And we were meeting there, we'd sit and talk, and then we prayed, and we were on our face on the altar praying. And I remember this one occasion I was praying, and I was emotional. I was pouring out my heart to God, asking God to be merciful on this 3-year-old kid and rescue him from this the stuff that he was seeing and being involved in or being in the presence of and all these things. And right in the middle of my praying, something happened. And I had a series of thoughts that went through my mind probably in 2 or 3 seconds. But the emotional, I don't know how to describe this, but the emotional effect that it had on me, I can only describe this way. It was as if God had come and reached down and grabbed me by the hair of the head and lifted up my head and said, if you were able, you would do something about this, wouldn't you? I'm God. I could do something about it. Do you think that you are more merciful than I am? And I had those thoughts just instantly, all of them. And it shook me so much that it just caught the words in my mouth. It shut me up. And all I could think of was just saying, God, I'm sorry. I did not mean that. I know you're a merciful God. And I had to leave there that day wrestling with this question. Yes, if I could have put a stop to it, I would have. I was compassionate enough. I had a sense of mercy that was strong enough that if I had the power to have corrected it, I would have. God could have, but God didn't. As I thought about that over the next weeks, months, years, 30 years now, I'll give you a statement to think about. And here's a statement that's on the outline. God requires certain things from us that he does not always do himself. Does that sound right to you? At first glance to me, it doesn't sound right. God, you know, you tell your kids, you know, do what I do. You know, you want to model behavior for your kids, but here is God, it appears, is not modeling this behavior that he's expecting from me. How is that? It's in more than just the area of mercy. We've seen in the last two or three weeks, God says, what? I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. How is it and why is it that God expects that of me? Let me give you an example to illustrate what I'm saying. Last two nights, Luke and I have been here trying to fix those dots on our projector. Y'all have been watching for 6 months or so. Yeah, I know, we didn't get it fixed. We had a scaffold set up here. And Luke is on the scaffold, and suppose that somehow those cords had gotten entangled around Luke's neck and he got off balance and he fell and kicked over the scaffold and hung himself. And I'm sitting over here, down here, and I see Luke hanging himself and I just don't do anything. I just let him do whatever he's doing. And he dies. Is there something wrong with that? Yeah. So would y'all, right? Does God hold me morally responsible to try to help Luke? Does the civil authorities hold me morally responsible to help Luke? I think they would. Do you hold me morally responsible to help Luke? Yes. Does Luke hold me morally responsible?
Yes. If he
lived through it, he would be questioning me, wouldn't he? Did you know that there are millions of situations every day where people are in catastrophic events that Almighty God is able to deliver them, but doesn't? Why is it that I'm supposed to, if I can? Here's the reason. because I frequently need mercy myself. I frequently need someone to be compassionate toward me myself. It's sort of like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Sometimes I need grace more often than I would admit. Sometimes I need grace, and because sometimes I need grace, I should always have a gracious spirit toward other people. There is where the moral accountability comes in. Now, we've been talking about all these things. The sovereignty of God the last 4 or 5 weeks in different areas. Just as a review, I've got listed on this page that's got all the blanks, 18 blanks. I've got 18 different aspects of our salvation. 18 different things. Now, I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list. You may could think of something that you would add to it that I have missed. But I want to put these things just as a review for what we've talked about in a chronological and logical order. Now, we've talked before about the difference between a chronological order and a logical order. A chronological order has to do with time. If some things are in chronological order in my life, they are things that happened about 10 years ago, 9 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, last week, yesterday, this morning. A chronological order. There are some elements of our salvation that are chronological in nature. There are other things that we can't put in a chronological order, but we can put them in a logical order. There are certain things that one has to precede the other, not in time, but in reason. And we're going to go through these lists of 18 things, and I'd encourage you to not just put the A, B, C, or D, but to write a word or two out. I'm going to have some on the overhead. To write it out so you can see the progression of it. So, here's the first one. Show us that first slide there. Morgan? See, you're not Morgan. Conrad. Here are the first 5 things I'm going to throw up here at one time. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. I put those 5 things up there. You notice I don't have them just right under one another, but they are one preceding another. Where did those come from, and how do I know they are in that order? Romans 8. You remember when we talked about Romans 8? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. So the foreknowledge logically precedes the predestination. And whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So I know these first 5 of the 18 go in this order. Everybody with me? Almost. Okay. On the page there, I'm defining these a little bit, and while we're giving you a minute, we'll read those. The eternal foreknowledge, notice how I worded that number 1, the eternal foreknowledge or loving affection of God toward a sinner. Predestination is the determination of God to conform a sinner into the image of Christ. God determines that he's going to take this sinner and conform him to the image of Christ. And all of those that he predestined, says he called. And that is an inward, effective call. I lost it. Of a sinner from God. That's yeah. No, and we talked about when he was in Romans 8, that all these things, they are 100%. All of those he predestined, he called. All of those he called, he justified. So this calling, whatever it is always effective. And then number 16 was justification. And the way I have that worded there is the justification of a sinner in the eyes of God. And glorification is the eternal state of the believer. Okay, so there are the first five. Okay, let's look at the next batch. Show me the next slide. Two more. Election, put in number two spot, and the definition there is just the election of a sinner by God to salvation. And then number four is P, the plan of God established to secure the salvation of the elect. All right, and we're going to come back and talk about these in a little bit more in a little on the next slide or two. All right, so you got those? No? No? Because on your right. Okay, everybody ready?
Yep.
All right, next slide. Oh, we're going to do sixth this time. The virgin birth of Jesus is number Q. The virgin birth... Ma'am? No, I don't. The virgin birth of the Christ into the world of men. Number six, the sinless life of Christ is M, and I word it this way, the fulfillment of all righteousness by Jesus Christ. You've got the virgin birth, he came born of a virgin, and he lived, the 30 years or so that he lived, a sinless life. The scripture says fulfilling all righteousness. All right, that's an important point. Number seven is A, the imputation of the sinner's guilt to Christ. And then number eight is O, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Number nine is N, the satisfaction of God's wrath against a sinner. And number 10 is D, the promise of victory over death realized. I take it you're not through. All right. When we get all done, I'll run back through and give you the letters just so you can double check. Nice. Okay, I'll give you the first 10 now. B. B as in boy. B. L. E. P, Q, P as in Peter. Number four is P as in Peter. Five, Q, six, M, seven, A, eight, O, nine is N, and 10 is D.
Number seven is what, A?
Number seven is A. Okay. All right, next batch. 13, 14, 15, and 17. 13 is repentance. That is F, which is godly sorrow of and sincere desire to turn from my sin. Okay, number 14 is faith, which is C. And notice how I word this one. Showing the appropriate response to the revealed nature of God. Remember, we've talked about faith is not just an understanding, a fact. It is believing the fact and acting upon its implications. Can't just say, yeah, I believe the fact that Jesus is God. There are severe implications to that fact, and it's yielding to those implications. Number 15, imputation of righteousness is K. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Okay, we had 16 already as justification. 17 is sanctification, which is G, growing in grace and spiritual maturity. 16 is justification. Oh, it's R. And number 12, if we miss that number, is I.
Did you say 16 was R?
R is 16. 16. 11 is the last one. Number 11 is H. Regeneration. Okay, let's see that next slide. Regeneration. And regeneration, I've worded this way, making alive and responsive a sinner's dead, cold heart toward God. Okay. Now, let's just briefly walk through these, the order. You got foreknowledge, God at some point, and I'll... My language is insufficient to talk about those first four, because when I say God at some point, that's inaccurate. If God is omniscient, He cannot at some point decide to love me. His head has always loved me. I don't know how to express that thought. I have to express it in human terms. God set His affections upon me and has always on me for all eternity. Based on that, He elected me as His own. Based on that, He determined to conform me to the image of His Son. Based on that, He developed this plan. And again, your language fails you. The plan has always been. There's no time where God thought this out. God doesn't have to think things through. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's not, doesn't need rational process of thought like we do. But then you've got, at the fullness of time is the way the Bible words this, God, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived 30 years of sinless life. At the cross, our sins were imputed to Him, and He died as a sacrifice on the cross for us. The atonement, God accepted the payment for the atonement, His sacrificial death as an atonement for our sins. 3 days later, He was resurrected, which gave us hope that this is not the end, that we will have power over the grave. Then, and this list is, the order is put for those people who are living after the cross. So we would all fit in this. Now, if you're talking about someone who lived before the cross, this order might be changed somewhat. All right, but we're after the cross, so at some point there's regeneration. God changes my remembrance. This is the one word that we have not talked about in Romans. We've talked about the idea, but not this word. We've talked about how that the sinner will not come to Christ. Remember us hammering that home. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He is at enmity against God. He has no need for God. He suppresses the truth. We talked about that, it seemed like every chapter, from chapter 1 to 8. And at different points along the way, I made the comment, probably John too, I don't remember if he did or not, but God has to do something, or we will never come to Him. We would never choose Him. And that something is regeneration. That thought is in Ephesians chapter 2. It's also in John chapter 3, one of the most loved chapters in the Scripture. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do?" Right? What did Jesus tell him? "Except a man be born again." regenerated. Generated again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And once God regenerates you, then you are willing to believe. And when the effectual calling comes, and some people want to make those 11 and 12 the same thing, and perhaps they are. I'm not quibble about that, but I look at the effectual calling as a calling, that someone hears the gospel, someone is confronted with the need to give themselves to the Lord, to repent of their sin, and it is effective because they are regenerated. Then they respond to the effectual calling in repentance and in faith, and at that point, Christ's righteousness that he lived there in number 6, the sinless life of Christ, is imputed to my account. I have righteousness of my own. Although it is not my own, is imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. And God then declares me just. Number 16, I live the rest of my life working out this idea of sanctification. And in the end, I am glorified. All right, we've got one more slide. Look at this. Okay, I changed some of the color. You got the top 4 are purple. Number 18 is purple. These are things that happen somewhere else. They don't happen in Arkansas. All right? Notice 1 through 4. This order is more logical than chronological. We talked about just briefly a second ago about being hard-pressed to use words that show us the order there. But the order of those 4 things, I think they're in that order, and it's a logical order. It's not a chronological order because you can't hold God to making those choices in time. Number 5 through 10, the red ones, are both chronological and logical. Over a 30-plus period of time, these things happen chronologically. It is also a logical order in that that is the order that they must occur in for our salvation to be as God planned it. You notice there's a big time gap between number 4 and number 5. All right? Then, after number 10, there's another time gap between, in my life and in your life, between number 10 and number 11 of a couple thousand years. Another chronological gap. And then, 13 through 17, or 11 through 17, the green ones, are both logical and chronological. Chronologically, especially at the ends, are the number 11, regeneration, and number 17, sanctification. Is it possible, and there's probably a difference of opinion here, for God to regenerate someone, and they be regenerated, and yet not respond or be presented with the gospel, or number 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 not occur immediately? In other words, could God regenerate someone, and it may be a week, or it may be 5 years, or 10 years down the road that they are converted? Okay? I don't know. I don't think that idea violates these doctrines. Now you might say, well, what if he regenerated them here and if he's not going to save them for a year, what if I get killed in the meantime? They won't. They won't. That's not going to happen. Some people suggest that John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb of Elizabeth. We don't know that, but the evidence that they give is when Mary came, you remember? Talking to Elizabeth, what does this text say? The babe leaped in her womb for joy. That's not evidence of the sinful nature of a man, is it? So if that's the case, there can be a chronological gap between 11 and 12. Of course, we know there is between 16 and 17, 17 being an ongoing activity in our lives. And then number 18. All right, these are things that we've been studying for the last 4, 5, or 6 months. Just put them in an order that you can look at them and mull them over. Now, the question becomes in my mind, and as I have looked at these things and studied them and thought about them and read and et cetera over the years, is I understand these things here. But how does that affect how I look at my neighbor or my cousins or whoever it may be that are lost, they are unbelievers, and I am like Paul, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. How does that work its way out? All right, that's what we're going to talk about on the other side of the page here in our text for this morning. The first thing I want to do is just give you the summary verse that I think, if I could pick one verse that kind of sums it all up, the whole 13 verses, it is verse number 13, where it says this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." For me personally, this verse is more comforting than John 3:16, which most people would tend to put in that category. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In that verse, there are two groups of people. Those who call and those who are saved. How many of those who call are saved? Some of them, all of them, or none of them? All of them. Which word tells you that? Whosoever. Whosoever is in this group is in this group. Whosoever calls is saved. Every one of those who call will be saved. That's a comfort to me. It's a comfort to me to know that my relatives, if they call upon the Lord, they will be saved. God will save them. That doesn't violate any of those things in my mind. It doesn't violate them outside of my mind. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, there are two things in that verse that in our modern Christian culture, we're almost forgetting. The first one hinges around that word saved. Saved from what? Saved from who? Saved from what? Saved from who? You give me some answers. God's wrath. I heard someone say hell. Saved from ourselves. Ma'am? Our sin. Saved from our sin. Saved from death. Okay? All those things that you have named could fall into this one category. Bad. Bad things. Anytime we get somebody wants to save somebody from something, usually it's something unpleasant, isn't it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from something unpleasant. Saved from something bad. You've named it all. We could put it all together and have, you know, a thorough, exhaustive answer. Saved from the just penalty of our sin that would be judged by the righteous wrath of God. Saved from that. That's the first thing. And it's an item, a necessary implication in this text that is missing from modern evangelicalism to a large extent. People are not presented with the idea that they need to be saved from something. It's more like God could really use you, right? Or it's more like He'll make your life better. He'll help you with your overcome your mistakes. Okay, the second idea is call, the word call. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So given the first idea that there is something to be saved from, what do you think are the implications of this word calling? Describe to me how this whosoever is calling. How would you describe this person? What is he feeling? Needs help? Did I hear someone say? Guilt?
A need?
All right. He is calling out for someone, something, to do something for him that he cannot do for himself. He sees his need. He sees he needs salvation. And he sees where the source of the only help he can get it come from is from God. And he cries out to God to save him. Now those narrow the field quite a bit. Whosoever will cry out to God for salvation because they realize they are lost and they are justly facing the wrath of God. Those people, if they call out to God, will be saved. Not the person that just tries Jesus. I'll try Jesus like I tried, you know, Muhammad, you know, last week or perhaps next week, put on all these different cloaks. No. It's a person who is torn because of their sin. Paul, in this text, Paul says, beginning in verse 2, that he wishes and desires that Israel might be saved. He says, I am a witness to the fact that my Israelite brothers have a zeal for God, but it's an ignorant zeal. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to work their way into pleasure with God. Paul quotes Moses, where Moses said, if that's the route you take, if you want to keep the law, then you're bound by the law to keep it. Now, that's not a possibility. It won't happen. But he says you need to understand the end of that way of thinking. If you're going to please God by your deeds, you've got a lot of deeds to go. A bigger problem is you've got to be perfect in your deeds at all times, not just starting today. If all of us were to decide to start today, okay, we're going to be perfect. We're going to be sinless. That's too bad. You might make it. If you made it, you still haven't made it because yesterday counts too. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And sometime you might read that text, try to get the feel for the whole context. I think it's important. And I'm not sure I have got it, but I want to give you what I think is the context there. Moses is at the end of his life. And Moses is getting, I don't want to use the word sentimental, but he's getting a feeling that his time with these people that he has led out of Egypt is nearing an end. He knows his time is about over. He's about to die. And he goes back and rehashes with the Israelite people what he desires to see for them. And he tells them, you remember, and Deuteronomy 28 is a popular, or I guess popular, well-known chapter in talking about this idea. But it lasts for several chapters. But he said, you know, if you will do what God said, if you will obey God, God will bless you. If you turn from God and worship idols, God will curse you. He says that God, if you have done that or if you do that, God will come and circumcise your heart and he will bring you back. And he implored them to love God, to keep God's commandments. And then he makes this statement. These things, these commandments, are not difficult, and this is a paraphrase, and it's a weak paraphrase. They're not difficult to find. He says, don't think that you have to go to heaven and grab hold of these commandments and bring them down to earth. They're not that difficult. He says, don't think you have to go to the abyss, to the bottom of the sea, and search for them in the bottom of the sea and bring them back. He says, they're not hidden. He says, the key to it is this, they're not hidden. He says, they are even as near to you as in your mouth and in your heart. And what Moses is telling them, it is not this list. It is what's here. If you have a heart for God, it is not hard to want to love Him. And that's what Paul is requoting, but Paul adds a phrase. It's probably in parentheses in your text. Paul says in verse 16, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now he's fixing to quote Moses. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And Paul puts in parentheses, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or do not say in your heart, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? And Paul puts in parentheses, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Two or three verses prior to this, Paul has said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Paul is making the application. He is telling the church at Rome, the saints at Rome, he is saying, it's not that difficult. You don't have to go find Christ. You don't have to go search for Him in the heavens. You don't have to go search for Him in the abyss. He is near to you, as near as your mouth and your heart. He goes on, and he says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Next verse, he turns them around. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, what is this confession? Go back to verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You know what's a key word there? Lord. Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the confession. That is where we cry out to be saved. We are crying out, and in our heart we are submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. Now, I'm going to just give you some thoughts to ponder. Let's look at number six there, the implications of that. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but years ago there was a controversy called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And there were a number of scholars on kind of one side of this issue and a number of scholars on the other side of the issue. And the battle was over this. That on the one side, it was the idea that, no, when you accept Christ as your Savior, when you're converted, you're just talking about the facts that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for my sin, and it's the facts. There's no repentance. You know, it's nice if you come to the place someday where you repent, but, you know, maybe not. You may not. You may but the fact is, it's just the facts. Now, the other side of that was, no, there's more to it than that. Saving faith involves a recognition that Jesus is my Lord. And it's a yielding to the implications of that. Now, I've said enough that you know where, you know, which side of that debate we fall on. John MacArthur wrote a book back then called The Gospel According to Jesus. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. It's an excellent book on this subject. So, when you are converted, when you call upon the name of the Lord and you are saved, do you make Jesus your Lord? Well, that's a loaded question. No, in the sense that He's your Lord whether you make Him your Lord or not. He is the Lord. But yes, in the sense that I yield to Him, He is my Lord. Now, let me give you some things to think about. Because modern evangelism is rampant with bad phrases, bad thoughts, bad theology. I'm just going to give you some things to think about. One is this: be cautious about offering people grace who don't value it. Be cautious about going and say to people, Jesus loves you, Jesus wants to save you. They may not give a rip. If they don't give a rip, they don't need to hear that. Are you with me? What they need to hear is, you are lost. You, Kathy says, are going to hell. Now, they don't need to hear it like that, right? But that's the facts. And that's the most important thing that they need to come to grips with. Not that God loves them, but that God will judge them because of their sin. Matthew chapter 7, and this, the application of this is not stretched. Jesus said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you, attack you. A person who sees no value for grace needs the law. They don't need grace. They need the law. Another thing, remember that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Yet we see the proud in our evangelistic efforts. We see the proud and we offer them grace. Law must precede grace in order to establish guilt, in order to establish the need to be saved. Avoid common phrases that reflect poor theology, like John said this one a while ago, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What kind of plan does God have for the life of a sinner? It's not good. It's not wonderful. You are condemned and in judgment. That's the natural course that a life will take for the unbeliever. God's justice is His plan. Another phrase, God is not asking you to change. Really? Okay, I understand the thought there. I understand the thought that a person can't, we don't ask a person to change before they're converted, right? I understand the idea. But when we tell them God is not asking you to change, why don't we say that? Because we know that person and we know they're not wanting to change. So we give them something that they will agree with. God's not asking you to change. What if he ever does? Will he? Yeah. God's asking me to change. Has he ever asked you to change? So what if he ever does ask him to change? What you've got then is a person who made some kind of decision that was wrongly presented, and they have made some kind of decision that's giving them a false hope, a false sense of assurance that there is absolutely no basis for. We sing a song, Come As You Are. Remember that song, we sing it. That is the truth to that. Come as you are. God will save you. And I'm not sure, I'll read through the words again someday, but the truth is, you may come as you are, but you'll leave different. God will change your life. You ought to want him to change your life. That's why you come to him, because you can't change it yourself. Truth is offensive to the proud person. It is hard to offend a humble person. You ever notice that? I haven't noticed it much because you don't see very many humble people. But a person who is humble, it's hard to hurt their feelings. And it's not just because they're thick-skinned. It's because they are humble and recognize the truth. Make sure that you are not an offensive person. We don't want the people to be offended by the gospel because they are offended at us. Let the truth offend them if it does, not our arrogant, obnoxious manner. Now, let me share with you how the other side of this page has affected my thinking. And it's several different ways. There's a couple that I can think of off the top of my head. One is that it gives me confidence. John, I think, used this word, I think it was last week, several times. There is a confidence that I have that I know God's going to take care of it. That if they are God's own, God's going to see through it. God's going to see them to the end. There's a sense in which I can't mess up. I need to work at being skilled at presenting the gospel. I need to develop skills and training to share my faith. But in the bottom line, there's going to be no one in hell because I screwed something up. They're not. I can rest and have confidence that what I am working toward, God will see it through to His ordained end. I don't have to rush. I don't have to feel like, gosh, I gotta do this. I was talking to a guy not several months ago that was asking me about if we had security systems and stuff and a security team at the church and stuff, and we talked about that. And this would just give you a different idea of different people's way of thinking. He made the statement and said, he asked me, he said, you think you could shoot somebody if they came in and started shooting up the church, you think there are people in your church that would shoot them? I said, well, I think so. And he asked me, and I said, I've never shot anybody. I never killed anybody. But we'll see if it happened, but I think my plan would be to. He said, you know, the problem I have with that is I don't know but what that person might have been under conviction. And they may never get another opportunity to be saved if I shoot them. I don't think like that. That's an unscriptural way to look at that. If God intends to save their soul, I'm not going to mess it up. If I shoot them dead, they've already been saved and I don't know it, or they didn't, God, they were not elect. That doesn't, you know, give me a right to go around blasting away, obviously, but there is a sense that God will take care of it. I do what I can. I do the best I can. I am responsible to learn, to train, to do all these things. But God is the sovereign Lord. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. The salvation He's given to me is totally of Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You for just Your word. God, I'm not You. I am not claim to have the perfect mind of God. I am so prone to be wrong, so prone to fail, so prone to be fallible. God, help us to dig into Your word and to ascertain these things in our hearts. God, help us to lift our heads and our voices and just rejoice what You have done. Amen.